In San Angelo, Texas, the Lord has blessed us with another beautiful day to be able to study God's Word with you. Today is September the 7th. It is also Labor Day. And as such, we'll start like we normally do from Today Is Mine by Brother Leeward Brownlow. Today is entitled Harder to Fail. Harder to Fail. It is hard for a person to be what he ought to be, but it is much harder not to be. It is not easy to earn a living, but it is a lot easier than starving or begging or stealing. The price of morality is high, but the price of immorality is higher. It is tiresome to bear your burdens, but to refuse is not restful. There are bitter circumstances which try a person's politeness, but rudeness sweetens nothing, only adds bitter to bitters. It is hard to do anything meritorious, but it is 1,000 times harder to fail. Phoebe Carey wrote, "And though hard be the task, keep a stiff upper lip." The psalmist wrote in Psalm 60 and verse 3, "Thou hast showed thy people hard things." Friends, nobody ever said that life was going to be easy. Nobody ever said that being a Christian would be easy in that respect. As a matter of fact, in our society today, our society tries to make it extremely hard to do the right thing. But friends, we are called upon as Christians. We are called upon as the called out, as the ecclesia, as the Lord's church, to be different from society, to be different from the world, and to do the right thing. And so, we must keep that in mind as we go through our day-to-day lives, that it may be hard for us to fail. If we live by God's word, we strive to do what's right according to the word of God, then, friends, it's going to be extremely hard for us to fail in that regard because we have God on our side. God will stand beside us. You know, I'm mindful of Numbers 13 and verse 30, where Caleb stilled the people before Moses. It could not have been an easy thing for Caleb to stand up before a group of 2 million men and to say, and contradict the other 10 men that had said, we can't go into the Canaan. We cannot take the promised land. And yet Caleb stood up and said, let us go up at once, for we are well able to overcome it. Now, why would Caleb say such a thing? It's because he knew that God was there. God had promised these things. God would be on their side. And so Caleb was ready at that moment to go and do God's bidding and do what God had called upon the people to do. You know, so even though it was a hard thing for him to stand up and say those things, friends, I can't imagine what he must or would have felt had he not stood up and said those things. And so, friends, we must keep that in mind, that when we come across injustice, when we come across things that people are teaching that are not or that are false doctrine, that are not right, that are not in accordance with the will of God, with the word of God. And friends, we have an obligation. We have a responsibility to stand up and do what's right. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. We are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to any man that asks us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Now, sometimes, friends, folks won't ask. Folks will simply say, this is what I believe. And so we must pipe up. We must say, this is what the Bible says on this matter. We must take a stand upon the word of God. We sing the song oftentimes at Vacation Bible School, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand up on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Friends, are you standing on the word of God? When we do, when we stand upon that word, when we take God at his word and we follow him with all our hearts, it will be extremely hard for us to fail. Let's get back to the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 30 today. We got down, I believe, to verse 34. Instructions are being given for the different elements of the tabernacle. And as we pointed out over the past couple of weeks, as we study these things, and we're going through this pretty much verse by verse, I want you to keep in mind all the types and antitypes, all the types and the shadows of things to come in the New Testament as we study these things together. I was talking with Rick just the other day. I remember studying this, studying the book of Exodus when I was younger, studying the tabernacle and such. And I remember, realizing that the tabernacle was indeed a type of the church. It was, a picture of the church and what it would be after Christ came and died and rose again and ascended into heaven, the day of Pentecost, and what God meant for the church to be. The tabernacle was a picture of that. What I don't think really dawned on me until we began this study here together is that everything, really, within the tabernacle, all these instructions, the pattern that God has given, all these things that we've already been through, the things that we're fixing to cover, friends, all of these things are types of what is to come in the New Testament. We ended last week talking about the incense and how and the things that represent within the church. We're talking now about more of this incense, verses 34, 35, 36 through 38 as well. All these things, these are types. These things all have to do with God's grand scheme of redemption. That's what we're talking about on Mondays. And when we look at this and we take all these little things, all these little pictures, friends, and we put them together, what you have, in a manner of speaking, is a picture collage. You ever seen, and I think we made this mention last week, you ever seen those picture collages? And oftentimes we think of a picture collage as just a whole bunch of different pictures. Have you ever seen the portrait picture collage? Somebody will take these several, all these different pictures, and it might be of different things, or it may be of one particular person just in different settings or whatever the case may be, and they'll take all these different pictures and they'll make a portrait of the person that they want, that is the focus of all these other different pictures. And you back off and you see the major portrait. When you get in close and you look at this portrait and you see all the different pictures, what you have, friends, is all these small things combined to make something large. And that's what we're seeing here with the scheme of redemption as we're going through the book of Exodus. God gives us a picture here and a picture here and a picture there and a picture over here. And when you put them all together, friends, what you have is a portrait of Jesus Christ as he is there on the cross, shedding his blood for you and I. It's a picture of the church, of his bride. Friends, and it's a beautiful picture if we'll take the time to study it and to look at this and to see God unfold this scheme of redemption bit by bit. Let's begin in Exodus 30 and verse 34, where we left off last week. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto these sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. Now, friends, the ingredients specified by God for the incense are like this, the stacte, okay? And these quotations are from Kaufman, if you want to look them up yourself. Stacte, okay, S-T-A-C-T-E. There are two kinds of stacte, one of myrrh, one of styraxa, and a fat mixed, okay? The kind that is mentioned here is supposed to be myrrh. Then you have onycha, all right? This is a mollusk which emits a highly aromatic odor when it's burned. It's gathered in the Near East until fairly recently, and it's used as an ingredient in perfume and as a principal component of incense in India. You have galbanum. This is a gum resin with a pleasant odor and a bitter taste. It is imported from Persia. It's derived from certain umbelliferous plants. And then you have frankincense that is mentioned. The common frankincense is a gum derived from the ordinary fir tree, but the frankincense of the Jews is a substance now called olibanum. It's a product of certain trees of the genus Boswellia, and it grows in Arabia and Somaliland. All right, these spices, you notice, are all combined together after the art of the apothecary. All right, they were to be tempered. They were to be salted. Something else added to it. They were to be pure. They were to be holy. And this is something that would burn quickly and cleanly, and it would give off a pleasant smell. In verses 36 to 38, we read, "And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. it shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make it like, or shall make like unto that, to smell thereto, shall even be cut off from his people. And so, like the incense before, this incense as well, it's a potion put together. This incense was to be placed, it was to be stored near the most holy place. That is, it was to be beside or near the altar itself. Okay, and this was to be beaten small. It was to be pulverized, in other words. Okay, and again, notice the warning that's given forbidding the people from making any of this incense for their own personal use. It was to be holy, set apart, sanctified unto the Lord. The same penalty that we saw in verse 33 last week is prescribed for this offense. They would be cut off from their people. Friends, these warnings have their counterparts under Christ. Remember the types and antitypes we just mentioned a few moments ago. We are to refrain from inventing religious beliefs and practices. Okay? We are to abide by what the Lord gave under penalty of losing our souls. We would be cut off from our people, the chosen of God, the called out, the ecclesia. We are forbidden to use that which is holy in any profane way. Do not take the Lord's name in vain, for one thing. Colossians 3 and verse 17. All right, notice this. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, Paul wrote, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What is Paul meaning by that? Friends, in the way that we conduct ourselves, our speech, what we do, we are to conduct ourselves in such a way as to derive our authority from God himself, from the Lord Jesus. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, by his authority. Giving thanks to God and the Father by him. In 2 John, there's just one chapter, verses 9 through 11, we read, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. All right, where must we make our dwelling? Where must we make our living? In the doctrine of Christ. Okay? But whosoever goes beyond, whosoever transgresses, steps over the line that Christ has drawn within that law, within that doctrine, John says, he hath not God. On the other hand, though, he that abides, or he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, we make our dwelling place there, we live in the doctrine, in the law of Christ. Notice that he hath both the Father and the Son. We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with Christ. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, and friends, please don't miss this in 2 John 9 through 11, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. All right, if someone wants to come to my house and teach others, or even try to teach me something that is different than what God has said in the Bible, notice what John says, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Friends, you've heard of denominations that'll have candy bar sales to raise money for a quote mission trip, right? Friends, I want you to think of next time someone comes and knocks on your door, and they're selling this from a denomination, and they're selling these candy bars to raise money for a mission trip, and you buy candy from that person. It may be a child, a teenager, an adult. I don't know. But you buy candy from that person, and you can apply this across the walks of life. You buy candy from a baseball team that's trying to raise money to go to the state tournament. When you buy that candy, what are you supporting? You're supporting that baseball team going to play in that state tournament. In the same way, when we buy candy or when we give money to somebody that's going to take that money and then in turn use it to spread false doctrine, John is very clear. When you do that, you wish them Godspeed. You might as well have welcomed them into your house and allowed them to teach false doctrine in your own house, he says. He that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. God was very plain concerning this incense and concerning his pattern and how it was to be used. It was not for everyday use. It was to be holy. It was to be made to be used in certain ways and for certain things. Let's keep that in mind, friends. That this definitely has application to us today. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17. Paul writes, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Now, Revelation 22, 18 through 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, do something with the incense, the gospel or add to the gospel that was not commanded, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." The Hebrews writer wrote in Hebrews 12, wherefore 28 through 29, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Friends, God says what he means, and he means what he says. And when he's telling the Israelites here, when he's giving these instructions to Moses as to how they were to make the incense and what it was to be reserved for and where it was to be placed and kept, friends, he meant it. And he was very plain that if it was used any other way, if folks tried to take this recipe and make some to use in their own home and use it for themselves it would make it profane. And God says they will be cut off from their people. Now, Adam Clark has an interesting comment about human additions to the gospel. All right, listen to what Clark says here. He says, "The Israelites were most strictly prohibited on the most awful penalties for making any anointing oil or perfume similar to those described in this chapter. He that should compound such or apply any of this to any common purpose, even for smelling, Exodus 30 and verse 38, should be cut off, that is, excommunicated from his people, and so, as such, lose all right, title, and interest in the promises of God and the redemption of Israel. From all of this, we may learn how careful the divine being is to preserve his own worship and his own truth so as to prevent them from being adulterated by human inventions, because he will save people in his own way and upon his own terms. What are called human inventions in matters of religion are not only of no worth, but are in general deceptive and ruinous. Arts and sciences in a certain way may be called inventions of men, for the spirit of a man knoweth the things of a man, can comprehend, plan, and execute under the general influence of God everything in which human life is immediately concerned. But religion, as it is the gift, so it is the invention of God. It is doctrines and its ceremonies proceed from his wisdom and goodness, for he alone could devise a plan by which the human race may be restored to his favor and image, and taught to worship him in spirit and in truth." Excuse me one moment. I have someone at the door, and I'm the only one here. I'll be right back. All right, folks, sorry about that. Let's get back here to Adam Clark's comments. Again, talking about adding to the worship of God or what God has outlined. He talks about its doctrines, its ceremonies proceed from his wisdom and goodness, for he alone could devise the plan by which the human race may be restored to his favor and image, and taught to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that worship which he himself has prescribed, we may rest assured will be most pleasing in his sight. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, and their destruction by the fire of Yahweh is recorded as a lasting warning to all presumptuous worshipers and to all who attempt to model his religion according to their own caprice and to minister in sacred things without that authority which proceeds from himself alone. The imposition of hands, whether of pope, cardinal, or bishop, can avail nothing here. The call and unction of God alone can qualify the minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he attempts to point out there. Now, as this incense is being instructed to be made here in chapter 30, in verses 22 to 33, the oil of anointing and then the incense that we just talked about in 34 to 38. Friends, these things are warnings to us, as you know, Clark was talking about, and as we've talked about just a few moments ago. These are warnings to us and pictures for us concerning the worship of God. God has told us to do certain things in certain ways, and we have no right to change that in any way. We have no right to add to it. We have no right to take from it. We need to do it just as God prescribed that it be done. And as was pointed out, Nadab and Abihu found that out the hard way. God had told them specifically the incense that was to be used. He told them specifically where they were to get the fire. And the Bible says in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, that they offered strange fire before the Lord, and here's the key part of it, which he commanded them not, implying that God had strictly commanded them what to use and how to do it. And they decided to do something of their own volition, of their own way, and of their own accord. And it cost them their lives. Friends, when we add to the Word of God, when we add to His worship, when we add to His commands, or we take away from His worship, we take away from His commands, God is very clear on the penalty of such. We will have no part or parcel in heaven. His promises will not apply to us. Notice that the one that misused the incense or the oil would be cut off from his people. He would have no promise given unto him. He'd have no right to that inheritance. Friends, let's keep that in mind as we go about our study and our day-to-day lives and our walk with God. Let us be careful to walk and stand upon the Bible. In chapter 31, we see that a man is going to be appointed to superintend the making of the holy things pertaining to the tabernacle. Verses 1 through 5, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship." Okay, so here we see that God saw fit to call a particular individual that he had prepared for the work that was to be done. Bezalel was the son of Uri, the grandson of Hur. Now, you remember Hur was one of the men who held up Moses' hands during the fight with Amalek in Exodus chapter 17. He was of the tribe of Judah, the tribe from which Jesus would spring, Hebrews 7 and verse 14, and was of the line of Phares, 1 Chronicles 2, 5, 9, and 18 through 20. Now, Bezalel had received special gifts, it seems, from God, that he might be able to do the job at hand. He was able to devise cunning works in gold, in silver, brass, and in cutting of stones, carving timber, and in all manner of workmanship. Friends, when God gave a job for someone to do, he always gave to him the necessary tools to be successful. You ever thought about that? When God gives a man a job to do, He always makes sure he has the necessary tools. Think about that for a minute. Think about for a moment David, as he's there standing before the giant Goliath. All that was necessary for David to win that battle was that he have a sling and a stone, and of course his faith in God, that God would see him through this particular battle. And of course David came out on top. The job was to be done. God made sure that he had the tools necessary to get that job done. Noah and the ark, he made sure that Noah was equipped to be able to carry that job out. Moses, in leading the people, gave him the necessary tools to be able to carry that job out. He made sure that Aaron went with him, okay? We can keep that in mind. When God has commanded us to do something, friends, we are well equipped to do it. God would not tell us to do something that we cannot do. Contrary to what some folks believe. Some folks believe that we need something else other than what God has given us in His Word. That we have to have something separate and apart from the Word of God to be able to understand it. Now, friends, if that's the case, then we make God a liar. Because Paul points out, and he says in certain letters that he wrote to them that they may read and understand. They didn't need anything else. They needed their own cognitive abilities. They needed the Word of God so that they could read and understand what was written so that they could put it into practice in their lives. When God gives us something to do, when He commands us of these things, when Jesus told His disciples in John 14 and verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." That was it. That's all that they were called upon to do. And so, friends, we must keep that in mind. Now, verses 6 through 11. "And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table and its furniture, and the pure candlestick with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver of his and his foot, and the clothes or cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil and the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do." All right, so Aholiab, the work is given to him of assisting Bezalel. Now, Kaufman says here, "It is strange indeed that the man appointed by the Lord to make the curtains and have charge of all the fabric work for the tent was himself the bearer of a name, Aholiab, which means father's tent. It is mentioned that he was of the tribe of Dan, and although the tribe does not appear to have been famous for such men of artistic talent, it was likewise true that Hiram, the chief artist employed by Solomon for the ornamental work of the temple, was also a Danite." 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 14. "The Danites then in general were more warlike and rude than artistic, as is recorded in Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 33, and Judges 13. Now, to these men and their workmen, it was given the task of constructing the tabernacle, the ark, the mercy seat, all the furniture of the tabernacle, plus the altar, the burnt offerings, the laver, the priestly garments, the anointing oil, the incense. These jobs were given to them. Now, the special gifts provided by God did not preclude either natural capacity or acquired skill, but rather presupposed them. For in verse 6, it's expressly stated in relation to his assistants that God had put wisdom into all that were wise-hearted. Now, friends, keep this in mind. Remember what James says? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Friends, those that are wise-hearted are those that are seeking wisdom, those that have prepared their hearts to receive it. And friends, likewise with the Word of God. The parable of the soils, for instance. Which soil would receive the seed the best? The one that's prepared, the good soil, the one where all the weeds have been pulled. We've made sure the briars are out of it. We've made sure that we've been able to get past any bed of rock or whatever that is there under a thin layer of soil. We've made sure that it is very well prepared to receive that seed. That is what's going to bear the fruit. That's the idea here of the wise hearted. God had put wisdom into all that were wise hearted. They were seeking wisdom. They wanted the wisdom of God. If they were not seeking this wisdom, God is not going to give it unto them. Again, we can take this and we can apply this to ourselves when it comes to the Word of God. Friends, if we have truly prepared ourselves to receive the Word of God, we're not going to have any problem obeying the commands that are laid forth, that are laid out for us. But we must prepare ourselves to endure even the hard sayings of God so that we may do them and apply them to our lives. Now, beginning in verse 12, we see some more instructions concerning the Sabbath, verses 12 through 18. Beginning in verse 12, we read verses 12 and 13, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. Okay, God gave the law of Sabbath only to the Israelites. Okay, in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 3, we read, The Lord made not this covenant, the law of Moses, which included the law of the Sabbath. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. Okay, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Joseph, Joseph's brothers, they did not have to observe the Sabbath. Okay, God made the covenant with the Israelites. Verse 15, Deuteronomy chapter 5. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. You see, no one before the time of Moses ever observed the Sabbath, and no Gentile observed it except as they accepted the Jewish system. But it was never commanded of the Gentiles. Now the plural here in this passage, Sabbaths, okay, it has reference to the weekly Sabbaths. Each and every one of these was to be observed loyally. Okay, the law of the Sabbath was given to Israel to observe throughout their generations. Now, as we pointed out last week, there was a built-in time limitation to the law of the Sabbath and to the rest of the law of Moses. Okay, it was to be observed for as long as their separate status was continued. But God never intended, don't miss this, God never intended for the law of Moses to continue as his operative system for all time. He planned from the beginning to establish the gospel system. Genesis 3 and verse 15, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, all point to Daniel 2, 44, all point to Christ, all point to the law of Christ and the doing away of the law of Moses. Don't believe me? Notice Colossians 2, 12 through 16. Here it is in the New Testament. We see buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him, Jesus, from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now notice this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Friends, that's the law of Moses that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He nailed the Old Testament, the law of Moses, to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Jesus has done away with them. In Acts 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, it's very, very aptly pointed out that we meet now upon the first day of the week. We do not observe the Sabbath. Now, in verses 14 and 15, we read, Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that so shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. The Sabbath is the seventh day. Okay, it was not the first day of the week. Anyone seeking to observe the Sabbath must also accept the penalty that accompanied Sabbath keeping. You know, there are several folks today that want to have their cake and eat it too, as the saying goes, right? Well, we want to take this and this and this, but we'll exclude that and that over there, and that doesn't apply. Friends, you can't do that. If you take one part of the old law, you have to take it all. It's a package deal, okay? Those who defiled the Sabbath by doing any work on that day, what was the penalty? They were surely to be put to death, the Bible says. To defile the Sabbath, friends, was to do any unnecessary servile work upon it. Okay, works of mercy, works of necessity, works of connected with religious observance, those things were not prohibited. But the penalty of death for breaking the Sabbath seems to folks today in our society to be over severe. But friends, the erection of Sabbath observance into the special sacramental sign that Israel was in covenant with God, it made non-observance an offense of the gravest character. The man who broke the Sabbath destroyed, so far as in him lay, the entire covenant between God and his people. Not only broke it, but annulled it and threw Israel out of covenant. And so when the sin was committed, no hesitation was felt in carrying out the law. Look at Numbers 15, 32 to 36. But folks, friends, Sabbatarians today, they're unwilling to accept this essential component of that law. They only want to take the parts that appeal to them. To be cut off here means to be slain in this passage. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, Numbers 15, 32 to 36, as we mentioned a moment ago, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation, and they put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. Friends, you can't have your cake and eat it too. It's a package deal. In verses 16 to 17, we read, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And again, friends, it's stressed that this law is between the children of Israel and God. It was not between the Gentiles and God. It was not between the Christians and God. It was to be observed by Israel throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. The Sabbatarians claim that perpetual means that it was intended for all time, for all people. But friends, Leviticus 24 and verse 9 says that the showbread was to be eaten by a perpetual statute. Does that mean that we must have showbread today? Now, friends, as God rested on the seventh day of the creation week, so he ordained that Israel should rest during each seventh day, the day being devoted to God. Now, verse 18, we see the tables of the law given unto Moses. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, friends, God gave Moses the two tables of stone written on both sides. Exodus 24, verse 12, Exodus 32, 15 to 16. Now, some ask the question, did God literally and personally record these words with his finger? Now, these were done by the power of God, but the details were omitted. The psalmist wrote in Psalmist 8 and verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Now, we know that the moon and the stars were spoken into existence. Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Okay, again, there is spoken, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Luke 11 and verse 20, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. So with the finger of God here implies the power of God. Now, that's the end of chapter 31, the giving of these tables. Now, chapter 32 brings us some interesting study when it comes to what is about to happen. As Moses is there on the mount, he's tarried and coming down. The people, I don't know what they're thinking. Maybe Moses is dead. Maybe he's abandoned us. Well, I don't know what must have been going through their minds. But, friends, it wasn't good. And we're going to see that, and we're going to study that a little bit here. And again, as we study the making and the worship of the golden calf here in Exodus 32, let me point out, and I don't think we can stress this enough, that God says what he means and means what he says. He had just demonstrated at the beginning of this book his power over all the gods of Egypt. Okay? He had destroyed all the gods of Egypt. He had destroyed Pharaoh. He had destroyed Egypt and their economy. Why in the world these people would go back to Egypt in this way, as far as making this golden calf and beginning to worship it, and for them, even for Aaron, even to declare, "Behold your God that brought you out of Egypt." After seeing the power of God, after knowing what he had done for them and seeing them through all that he had seen them through, providing for them, they don't even have to worry about bread. They get up in the morning and it's there already. Friends, it amazes me. We do the same today, don't we? We know that God wants what is best for us. He's given us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Those that would obey his gospel, those that are baptized for the remission of their sins, he has called them out of the world. He has put them in his church. And friends, what do we do? It's no big deal. I don't have to go to church today. I don't have to go to worship. I don't have to do this. I don't have to do that. I'll take this passage from what God says, but I'll leave that one over there alone. It doesn't really apply to me. It applies to somebody else. Friends, we can't do that. That's what Israel did. Now, I want you to think here. Listen to Kaufman as we open this chapter. Kaufman says, the critical strategy of trying to understand this episode as a polemic developed in the times of Jeroboam II, more than a half millennium after Moses wrote Exodus, and it is completely frustrated by the practical impossibility of any Jew at so late a period inventing an incident that would have so effectively damaged the reputation and stained forever the name of Aaron, one of the national heroes of Israel. Now listen to verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Now remember that Moses was on the mount for 40 days. Now during this extended absence, the people grew restive and impatient. Now, how long this was before Moses appeared is not stated, but several days would be needed to collect the gold and to make the golden calf. The people assembled themselves before Aaron, and they demanded that gods be made for them to follow. Now, it appears that they wanted to go back into Egypt, okay? Egypt was a country that was polytheistic. They had many different gods, and as we said a moment ago and as we studied at the beginning of this book, the entire purpose of the plagues was to show God's power over these made-up gods. And they said, we don't know, these people did, we don't know what has become of this man Moses. Well, Moses has been gone for this extended period of time. He's on the mountain. And friends, it seems that this may have been a test for Israel. Here's the man that has told us what God has wanted us to do at every turn, and now he's not here. And so how are they going to handle this? Friends, they failed that test miserably. Their lack of patience led to a great departure from God, which in turn caused them to perish in the wilderness without entering Canaan. Friends, turn to Numbers 14 for a moment. Numbers 14, we're going to begin in verse 22, and I want you to listen to what Moses writes here, what God says through him. Numbers 14, beginning in verse 22, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to me, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and have followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Now tomorrow turn you, and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmuring of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me, saying to them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ear, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years. And ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. As mankind in general, and ancient Israel in particular, is interested in the outward. Israel was not content to follow an invisible king in heaven, and so demanded that they be given an earthly king to reign over them. You see, people today, even today, people want icons and other outward ceremonies and signs, but the Lord requires that we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Friends, there's one pretense of the Roman Catholic Church, and they have for the idolatry and their image worship. Their high priest, the Pope, collects the ornaments of the people and he makes an image, a crucifix, or whatever you want to call it. The people worship it. But the Pope says it's only to keep God in remembrance. But of the whole, God says, the people have corrupted themselves, and thus as they continue in their idolatry, they have forfeited the blessing of the Lord's covenant. They are not God's people, they are the Pope's people. And he is called our Holy Father, the Pope. Directly contradictory to the Word of God. And that's only one thing. I was listening to the program before hours this morning, and a question was asked concerning why do we not call the preacher pastor or reverend? And I love the answer that was given. The Bible very simply points out that the term pastor is reserved for the elders within the eldership. It's not to be applied to one single man outside of the eldership. Okay, the pastoral system that we see in denominationalism today is not the system that God set up in the Bible. You don't find that system in the Bible. That's not how God set it up. And then on top of that, why should we not call a man reverend? Friends, that's a religious title, and you only ever find it one time in the Bible, and it's never applied to a man. It's always applied to the God of heaven. That's it. And if it's applied to the God of heaven, I have no right to apply it unto myself. Very simple. I have no right to call any man upon this earth my father in a religious sense. Okay, when Paul refers to his sons of the faith, all right, he's not telling them to call him their father in that way. Okay, he simply means I taught them the gospel. They obeyed the gospel because of my preaching. And that's as far as that went. But friends, what we find happening here in Israel is egregious It's horrible. It's awful. And friends, they're going to pay dearly for it. We read in verse 2, and Aaron said unto them, and this amazes me too, that here is Aaron, who has been by the side of Moses through all of this, and now here he is. He doesn't even put up a fight. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. So here Aaron is. Bring me your gold, he says. Clark points out that both men and women wore these ornaments, and we may suppose that these were a part of the spoils which they brought out of Egypt. Now, how strange it is that the very things which were granted them by an especial influence and providence of God should now be abused to the basest idolatrous purposes. But it is frequently the case that the gifts of God become desecrated by being employed in the service of sin. In Malachi 2 and verse 2, God points out, I will curse your blessing, saith the Lord. Now again, here's Aaron. He quickly gives in to their demands. Instead of bravely and faithfully opposing the folly of the people, he simply says, okay, bring me your gold. Verse 3, and all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. Now friends, it may be that Aaron, knowing of their desire for the outward ornaments that appealed to their vainglory, thought that they would be unwilling to part with their cherished jewelry. I don't know. I don't know what Aaron was thinking. But if so, he was very, very wrong. Without any indicated delay, they broke off the earrings. They brought them then to Aaron. Now, friends, think about this. There were at least 2 million people in the Exodus. Gold rings and 4 million ears, had they weighed only a quarter ounce each, would have been 1 million ounces or 83,333 pounds. There was far more gold available than was needed for this present evil work. Verse 4 states, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, friends, you picture this happening now. After receiving their gold, he made a molten calf. He fashioned it with a graving tool. And apparently it seems that he melted the gold and poured it into a mold. And after it cooled, he carved out the image desired. And this suggests that the image was made of solid gold. Okay, so it would have been soft. It would have been, pliable to be able to do this. Now, it appears that Aaron presented the idol to the people with a lot of gusto and pride. He claimed what was very clearly and patently false, that this was the power that brought them from Egypt. Friends, how quickly people lose sight of God's goodness, and how foolish it is for men to give praise to images which they have fastened with their own hands. Isaiah 44, 9 through 20 very plainly points that out. In verses 5 and 6, we read, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. All right, he goes a step further. He built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast. It's amazing now. Is a feast to the Lord. And yet we're going to bring these things before this golden calf. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And this will probably be our last passage as we're running out of time. But friends, I want you to please listen carefully here. Aaron built an altar before the golden calf. He proclaimed that tomorrow they would hold a feast to the Lord, he said. Now, just because one asserts that a religious act or service is dedicated to the Lord, it does not mean that it will be acceptable to the Lord. Nadab and Abihu offered incense to the Lord, but it wasn't what he commanded them, and so they died. In this particular case, although they were very zealous in what they did, their actions were sinful. In fact, so great were their abominations that none of those participating therein were permitted into the promised land. Of all the men who were 20 years old or more on leaving Egypt, only Joshua and Caleb survived the wilderness. Now, there are many in today's religious world who do everything imaginable and still assert that these are done to the glory of God. But friends, God derives no glory. None whatsoever from any false doctrine or practice. Satan gets the glory. God gets the shame, and the participants get the stain. Did you get that? They gladly gave up their valuable earrings in order to have an idol, and men will gladly and generously give it support and give in support of the grossest errors today. They rose up early, the Bible says, the next morning. Many people often very quickly and energetically and emphatically accept false doctrines and false practices. They usually are very slow to accept and support the truth, on the other hand. Now, friends, this indicates the depth of depravity to which the human family has plunged and the extent to which the devil controls them. These people offered burnt offerings and peace offerings in keeping with some of the instructions that God had given to Moses. And after eating the food that was provided, they rose up to play. Now, friends, here's what I wanted us to get to very quickly in the last 2 minutes that we have. The word play here may sound very innocent, but it was anything but. Verse 19 suggests that the playing involved dancing and was of such a nature that Moses was extremely angry. It was lewd. This would have been comparable to what would have been done in Egypt in worship to their idols. 1 Corinthians 10:5-8. Paul writes, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now notice in the next breath, it is mentioned, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. Friends, the nakedness is going to be involved in their playing. Exodus 32:25. It was a lewd playing. Their activities placed them in direct opposition to God. In the very shadow of the mountain where God gave them the law, they immediately broke the first, second, third, and seventh laws of the Decalogue. Exodus 20:1-17. Friends, we can learn so much and so many valuable lessons from this great book, and seeing God unfold his scheme of redemption. Friend, we appreciate you being with us today. We hope that you have enjoyed the study and that you've gotten something out of it. We'll pick up from Exodus chapter 32 next week in verse 7 as Moses will begin interceding for the people. And you talk about types and antitypes, friends. This next passage that we'll study next week is fraught with them. You have a great day, a great week. God bless.